I'd like to speak to you this morning from the fourth chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. We find this particular part of the Bible involves the ministry and life of the great prophet Elisha. Elijah and Elisha served back to back, and their ministries was marked by God using them to perform great miracles. Elisha performed probably twice as many miracles as Elijah. As we read his life, as each chapter reveals, again, one event right after the other. As we come here to this passage, this is about miracle number 5 that Elisha is going to be involved in. It says here, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread." It starts off with the word "and." "And" is a connecting word. It means that it's what is going forward is connected to what has just been recorded. And oftentimes the scripture does this to show a contrast or sometimes a comparison or similarity. In this case, it'd be a great contrast. It's not our purpose this morning to speak on the first 7 verses, but the first 7 verses involves a miracle that involved a woman, but she was a poor woman, a destitute woman. She was a woman whose husband had died, which made her a widow woman. She was in serious trouble because when her husband died, the creditor came. And the creditor demanded payment, which he didn't have. And if you didn't have the payment, then oftentimes they would take your family or take your children. So she comes to Elisha for help. I won't say much more than that. I'd encourage you to go read those first 7 verses and see how many contrasts that you can find between the miracle that he performed for this woman in the first 7 verses versus what we'd like to speak to you about this morning, beginning in verse 8. And the events of this woman's life is going to be in far more detail, far more information than what we have in the first 7 verses with the other woman. "And it came to pass," or as it reads here, "and it fell on a day." The Bible has interesting words and phrases, "and it fell on a day." That's just simply God's way of telling us that something's going to happen this day that God's involved in. It's a day of God's providence in the life of a woman that he describes as a great woman. You know, in the book of Ruth, when you read how Ruth came back to Bethlehem, Judah, she was a Moabite. And when she came back with Naomi, we find that she went out to glean in a field. It says in the beginning of the 2nd chapter that so her hap was to be in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. Now, that's not a word for accident. We don't believe in the providence of God involving accidental things. At the same time, we know that God, the Bible teaches clearly, that all things have not been predetermined of God. There's a lot of difference in the predetermination of God and the providence of God. As I presented to you in times past, many of the most important subjects in the Bible begin with the letter P. And they all fit together, they all harmonize together, but they have to be rightly divided. We have the subject of predestination, for example, and the subject of preservation, and the subject of perseverance, and the subject of providence, and the subject of predetermination. You got the subject of prayer, the subject of power, the subject of peace. All these subjects begin with the letter P, but especially predestination and providence and perseverance and preservation. If you don't rightly divide these subjects here, it can lead to great confusion and also much error in doctrine. So we believe in the providence of God, that God intervenes, that God's involved in our lives. He loves you so much that the very hair of your head is numbered, and a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the knowledge of God. That's pretty intimate, isn't it? That's pretty detailed. God is not sitting on his throne doing nothing. We do not believe in deism. That just simply means that those who hold that position, that God created the heaven and the earth and everything, and wound it up like you would an alarm clock, and then sets it off, and he's doing nothing until the alarm clock finally winds down and goes off, then the Lord gets back involved. Obviously, if you study the Bible, that cannot be true. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Psalms 46 and verse 1 says, "God is our refuge, a very present help in the time of trouble." That doesn't sound like inactivity, does it? That doesn't sound like a God who's just sitting there doing nothing and everything just plays out until the appointed time when he shall come again. On the other hand, we do not believe in the predestination of all things. We do not believe that God has predestinated each and everything that comes to pass. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that God has predetermined everything. There are some things God has predetermined. God predetermined a time for his son to come in this world. His son came exactly at that time. He predetermined he'd be born of a virgin. The prophet spoke about this 700 years before he came into this world. We believe he predetermined that, and it came to pass. There's a lot of difference in predetermination and predestination and the providence of God. These are subjects that have to be studied carefully and rightly divided, and when you do, they'll always connect together beautifully and harmonize together, no contradictions in the Word of God. So here we have a lovely expression, I think, concerning the providence of God. It says here, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem." Shunem was on the route, you might say, that Elisha took on a pretty regular basis. That's obvious as you read this. He journeyed from Mount Carmel to other places, and this road here took him from point A to point B. So he passed by this place called Shunem. It's used three times altogether in the Bible. We find it used when it tells us that it belonged to one of the families of the 12 tribes. I'm forgetting exactly which family it was. This is the place where the Philistines plotted against David one time. And now we have it used here. So it's a location along the journey that Elisha took. Just like you maybe leave your house and go to work each day, you may take a certain route, you take a certain journey, and you pass by certain places on your journey, oftentimes not thinking anything about it. In fact, sometimes you pass by and you'll see something, you say, "Well, when did they do that?" And your wife says, "Well, that's been there for a couple years." You know, that's how little we pay attention sometimes to these things. Now, sometimes God sends his servants from where they're at to a location that to the servant might not make sense at that time. I read in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Bithynia and preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. He wanted to go into Asia and preach the gospel, but the Spirit forbade him. So therefore, he just stayed right where he was at. And that night, a man of Macedonia appeared in a vision to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Then the Bible says they felt feeling assured that the Lord was in the arrangement. They took a straight course and went there. So God wanted Paul at a certain place. But sometimes God brings the place to the minister of the gospel. I'm sure as Elisha had passed by this place many times, little did he know what was in store this particular day. Little did he obviously know about the person that he's about to help here. But notice what it says, "It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman." Now, we're not going to be told what this woman's name is, and that's not uncommon in the Scriptures. God uses both men and women oftentimes to teach us great lessons, never telling us their names. On the other hand, there are oftentimes God does tell us their names. In this case, he does not. That tells me a person's name is not near as important sometimes we might think it is. But who that person is and what they do, what they accomplish, how they live, all that is extremely important. So what does the Lord say about this woman right off the bat? He says she's a great woman. Now, people measure greatness in different ways. Man has his standards, and God has his standards. And that word great is used so loosely out here in society. You don't have to do hardly anything for somebody to call what you've done great. You don't hardly have to do anything for somebody to call you great. It's always kind of been amusing to me how a reporter be doing an interview with a coach of a certain sport. And that coach would just brag on the opposing team. He said, "Well, they got a great defense. And they've got a great offense. And they got a great quarterback. And they're running back while he's just great." And then you look down there and their record is 0-5. I mean, if they got a great quarterback and they got a great offense, they got a great defense and great blocking and all that, how come they're 0-5? That's how loosely this word great is used. It's used in different ways in the Word of God. But mainly the word great is used to show something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary, something exceptional. And when we see how it's used with God, it's very clear why, you know, the Bible says in Psalms 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. There's greatness with God. Now with men, there's greatness too in certain ways, especially when God says they're great. For example, in 2 Kings 5:1, the very next chapter, there's a man by the name of Naaman. And Naaman, it says, was a great man with his master. And we were told several things that would tell us why he's considered great. He was an honorable man. He was a man of valor. He was a captain of the Syrian army. God had used him in a previous event, a previous battle. So we know why he is considered to be great. But by contrast, I go to the book of Job in chapter 1. In the first verse of chapter 1, we're told something about Job. We're told that Job was perfect and upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. Four outstanding characteristics of the man named Job. And then we're told that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Then we're told he had so many oxen and so many asses and so many camels, etc. And then in verse 3, we're told that there was none greater in the land than Job was. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he was great how? Well, he had 10 children. He was great from the standpoint of that blessing. Psalms 127 verse 3 says, children are an inheritance of the Lord, which means an inheritance of the Lord. And happy is a man who had this quiver full of them. Well, he had 10. I'd say that's probably a pretty full quiver. Well, the Lord blessed us with 4. I can't imagine having 10. But anyway, he had 10. And then the Lord had blessed him materially speaking with great possessions. He was great in that aspect. But his greatest greatness was his character. He was perfect, which means not sinless. No man's ever been sinless outside of Christ. The word perfect means mature. It means complete. He was a perfect man. And he was upright. It means he had strong moral convictions. He eschewed evil. He looked down upon evil. He tried to separate himself from evil. He recognized the dangers of evil, and he feared God. That's why Job was so great, and God blessed him. We look in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 16, in the work of God in creation. It says, and God made 2 great lights. And the great light, or the greater of the 2 lights, was the sun, and the lesser of the 2 lights was the moon. Now, one was greater than the other, but it says they were both great lights. Well, I understand that, don't you? I mean, the sun's been here for 6,000 years. That's a pretty great light as far as I'm concerned. It rises every morning, sets every afternoon, gives adequate light for this earth in which God designed it for. That's a great light. The moon gives her light. The Bible says it's the lesser light, but nevertheless, it's still a great light. It's very beneficial to mankind to have that. So we see how the word great is used here. And this is just a little sampling I just want to mention here concerning the greatness of God. As we mentioned already, Psalms 48:1 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That is, we're to do the very best we can to give him the greatest praise we can, because he indeed is great in everything, is he not? He is not less than great in anything, in his character, in his work, in his purpose, in his good pleasure. He's just great in it all, is he not? I look over here in Hebrews chapter 4 again. It says, for we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. Well, as the high priest here, we find Jesus Christ only had to make one offering, one sacrifice. All the priests prior to that had to make them on a daily basis, and they never put away sin. But Christ, in one offering, one sacrifice, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:14 says, wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So I can see why he's called a great high priest there. In Hebrews 13:20, it says, now the God of peace have brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, in his resurrection. See, there's at least 7 accounts of somebody being raised from the dead in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament combined. But Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection. I am the truth. I am the way. And he is the resurrection standpoint, that he was resurrected by his own power. All other resurrections, People were resurrected by the power of God who worked upon them to raise him from the dead. But Jesus Christ raised his own self back from the dead. So he's that great shepherd of the sheep in his resurrection, correct? I can see and understand that. Look in 2 Corinthians 1 and 10. And it says concerning Christ who hath delivered us from so great a death. The death that we were in by nature is so great we could not recover ourselves. But Jesus Christ delivered us from so great a death. Hebrews 2:1, let us give thee more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've been delivered from a great death. We have a great salvation that does not need to be neglected. We have a great shepherd. We have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:4, but God who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespass and sin. See, that tells you why it's called a great love. Because when God loved us, we were not lovable. That's how great the love is. He did the impossible. He loved people unlovable. I'm going to tell you, as loved as you are in your nature, you're not very lovable. If I'm in the flesh, I'm not lovable. I tell you that now. If I'm not in the spirit, I'm walking in the flesh, I'm a very unlovable individual, and so are you. And that's the way we were totally and completely before God's grace arrested us. So we're unlovable, yet he loved us. That's how great his love is. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When somebody's willing to sacrifice their own life, give up their own life on behalf of their friends, what greater love do you have than that? And of course, Jesus is the ultimate, isn't he? He laid down his life that we might live. He died that we would live one day with him in glory. Greater love hath no man than this. Now that's God's greatness. That's God's greatness. And I can understand, and each time you find something great about God, then it'll always tell you, if you study the context, why he's referred to or his act is referred to as a great act or whatever. But then we have a great woman here. Now, women are described in different ways in the Bible. You know, in Proverbs 31:10 says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Now read the rest of that chapter and you'll understand why she's so valuable. Every man that has a woman like Proverbs 31 has great assets. I'm telling you, he is highly blessed. He's rich in that regard. Just read what a virtuous woman is all about. And then I read over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 about women who are following God and fear God. It says these were holy women of old. And Sarah is given as an example of a holy woman. We got a holy woman. We got a virtuous woman. Here in this text, we've got a great woman. Now, let's see if we can't find a few things about her to help us understand why the Lord would say she's a great woman. First of all, she didn't say she was a great woman. This is said about her by the Lord. And Elisha passes by on his journey where a great woman was, and she constrained him to eat bread. And she observes him. She constrained him. I love that word, constrained. It's used a lot of times in the Bible. You look over here in the 14th chapter of Matthew, the Bible says Jesus Christ constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side. That word constrained means that you come across with great force. You're very persuasive. You're very convincing. As I've said before, I know the difference between a courteous invitation and a genuine, sincere, strong invitation. I know the difference between the two. I've had them in both categories. I know when people say something to me out of courtesy. You know, how many times somebody passed by you before you can answer, they're gone. And they say, well, how are you doing today? Before you say how I'm doing, they're gone. You know what I mean? Or somebody say, well, come to see me sometime. Before you can nail down a date, they're gone. I know the difference between a courtesy invitation and a genuine, sincere invitation. If you want somebody to come see you, constrain them. Nail down a time, a day, an hour. Be specific about it. When you start doing that, you start constraining somebody. So the Lord constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. The Lord didn't just say, won't y'all get in the ship and sail across the sea? You think that's the way he said it? No, I don't know how he said it. But I can assure you, when the disciples heard him say it, they were constrained to get in that ship and start over to the other side. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the Lord is walking the road to Emmaus, and he joins himself up with two disciples there. And those disciples, the Bible says, their eyes were holding. They didn't recognize who he was. You say, well, how in the world could that be? Well, it's just very simply, God is a God of revelation. He's also a God of concealment. Remember what the Lord said when he thanked his Father? He said, Father, I thank you. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto the babes. God is in the business of hiding and also showing. And on this occasion here, the resurrected Christ is walking along two disciples who were highly interested in him in the events of the day. That's very clear by the conversation. But they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize they were talking about the very man walking along beside them. Isn't that something? He's walking along beside them. They're talking about him, but they know that's who they're talking about. Just walking along. Finally, Jesus speaks up and says something. They said, are you a stranger around here? Do you not know the things that's been going on around here of late? They're talking about Jesus. And they were talking about the trial. They were talking about his sufferings, talking about his crucifixion. And what they understood about him coming in this world to bring deliverance. And now they're talking to him, are you a stranger? You don't know what's been going on around here. If you just showed up on the scene, yeah, 33 years earlier. That's how much of a stranger he was. And they come along to a place, and then the Lord, before they get there, though, the Lord begins to open up the scriptures unto them and begins to reveal the things in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. And they come to a certain place toward the end of the day. And the Bible says these two constrained him to stop and stay a while. You know what Jesus did? He stopped and he stayed a while. If you want the Lord to be in our worship service, you need to constrain him with prayer. You need to be praying, Lord, be with us today. If you want him to be in your home, then you need to have devotion. You need to have prayer. You need to be asking the Lord for individual and family guidance and direction in life. You want the Lord to be in your life, then you constrain him to be in your life. You convince him you want him to be in your life. So they constrained him. And when they did, he stopped and he blessed the meal. He took over. He went from being the guest to the host. He entered in as the guest. He left as the host, my friends. He blessed the meal, and then he vanished, and then they looked at one another and said, did not our hearts burn within us while we yet walked with him along the way? Oh, this was a heart-burning experience right here. I love those kind of experiences, don't you? I look forward to having a heart-burning experience every Lord's Day. I mean, we come to the house of God, I want to have a heart-burning experience. I want my heart to burn with joy and happiness and rekindle the desire in my soul and my heart to be more committed and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They constrained him. She constrained him. Now look in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And the Apostle Paul said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. That's a very meaningful verse, at least it has been to me along the journey. Sometimes you just feel like your labors are not going very far and your labors are in vain. But this text here says, be not weary in well-doing. The main thing for you to be concerned about, and I need to be concerned about, am I in the process of well-doing? Am I involved in well-doing? If so, here's the promise, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season, God's own time, it says, ye shall reap if ye faint not. Then notice the next verse. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, now, if you happen to have opportunity, if you happen to have an opportunity, it didn't say that. As you therefore have opportunity. He's telling me I have opportunity. Every single day I have opportunity to do good to somebody, and especially the household of faith. I've got the opportunity to write a card. I got an opportunity to make a phone call. I got an opportunity to send an email. I got an opportunity to get in my car and go see somebody. I have that opportunity in many different ways every single day that I live. It's not a matter. Am I going to have an opportunity today? No, I have opportunity every single day. As you have, therefore, opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, all categories of men, all classifications of men, but especially the household of faith. Jesus recognized that principle. John chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said, I must work the works of God who sent me while it's daytime, for the nighttime cometh when no man can work. Isn't the Lord saying the same thing there? I've got to work while I got opportunity. See, every day that goes past is a day you can't recapture. It's become history. I'll never be as young today as I was yesterday. I hope I'll be older tomorrow than I am today. But today I cannot be as young as I was yesterday. Yesterday's history. Yesterday's gone. Whatever opportunity I had yesterday and didn't take advantage of it, I'm not going to get that opportunity again. It's gone. As we have therefore opportunity, I must work the works of God who sent me while it's the daytime, for the nighttime cometh when no man can work. See, in that day, when the sun went down, you know, they was able to have some light in their dwellings, but that was it. Sometimes they go down the interstate at 11 o'clock at night, and they got these gigantic lights out there, and they're working at nighttime because we're blessed to be able to have that kind of light where they can do that. But the Lord's point should be well taken. There will come a nighttime of life. Right now, we're in the daytime of our life with our health and our strength and who we are and what we got. But down the road, there's coming a time when there'll be nighttime. There may be a coming a time when you will not be able to get out of the house. You will not be able to go. You'll not be able to do the thing that you do now. Nighttime, night season, my friends, to live long enough, is coming to all of us. As we have therefore opportunity, this woman had opportunity. This is one reason she's called great. She had the opportunity and she did something about it. She's constrained to eat bread. And so it was as often as he passed by. The word oft, O-F-T, indicates to me he's a pretty regular traveler along this road right here. She took notice of him. And so as it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now, Elijah didn't barge in. Elijah did this because he was constrained. He was persuaded this woman was sincere and serious about her wanting him to turn in and have something to eat. So he did that. She saw the man of God. She recognized his needs. She had opportunity. As he passed by, he turned thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." Again, this tells me this was a frequent route of the Elisha, and this woman noticed him and saw him pass by on a pretty regular basis. So what did she say to her husband? She says, "I perceive that this is a holy man of God." How did she know that? Elisha must have carried himself well. You know, you have a lot of interesting experiences along the way when you're not even expecting it. I was over in North Carolina, and I put a battery in my hearing aid, and I put it in backwards. I couldn't get the door to open, couldn't get it close. And so I had to try to find a place and go and see what they could do to help me out. And so I found two places in a little town, a Fuquay Arena. First place I went to had a sign on the door and said, "Family emergency, close today, be back tomorrow." Well, that couldn't work there, so I went and found the other place. Walked in, there was not a single solitary person in there. This is the middle of the day. Not one customer. A gentleman come out from the back. Just me and him. Asked me what he could do to help me. I said, "Well, I got a problem here with this hearing aid." And I told him what I'd done. Of course, I didn't tell him I put it in backwards because I'd compared it to the other one. I didn't think I'd done that, but he told me I did. Anyhow, I showed him what the problem was. He began to work on it, and it took him a while. I began to wonder if he's going to be able to do it. But finally, he got the battery out, and then finally he worked on it, got it where it closed. He took a new battery out and put it in there and listened to it, make sure it was operating right. Everything was fine, handed it to me. I said, "Well, what can I do to thank you?" Well, I said, "Thank you. Well, how much do I owe you?" And here's his reply: "Are you a praying man?" That's his reply. I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Just say a prayer for me. That's my pay." And that's exactly what I did. I said a prayer for him. I mean, where'd that come from, right? She sees Elisha passing by. And she says to her husband, "I perceive this is a holy man of God." She's great in her discernment. I read in the book of 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, where Paul says in verse 14, the natural man is one of the greatest verses in the Bible to teach man's inability to come to the Lord in his own self, in his own power, in his own might, in his own intellect. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. That's one reason. Then he said, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. People talk about man's will. You know what the Bible says about man's will? He says man has a will not. That's what man's got. He's got a will not. You go to John chapter 5, the Lord said, ye will not come to me. He's got a will not problem. And so we see here that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish unto him, and neither can he know them. Which you say, it's impossible for him to know them because they're spiritually discerned, and he's a natural man. But he that is spiritual, next verse. But he that is spiritual, by contrast to the natural, but he that is spiritual judgeth, which means discerneth, all things. If he's spiritual, he can understand and discern things in the natural realm, but now he can understand and discern things in the spiritual realm, you see. This woman here has spiritual discernment. There's something about this man of God that passes by continually. She says to her husband, she says, behold, the man of God passes by continually. This is a man of God. Maybe the way he's dressed. Maybe she saw him pause from time to time as he was walking on his journey. And maybe he bent down on his knees and maybe he prayed. I don't know, you know, his countenance, his personality. I don't know what all Elisha displayed for her to be able to look at him passing by continually, for her to say to her husband, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. Not just a man of God, but a holy man of God. Now notice, she speaks to her husband about this. Her husband's always in the background. Always. She's the one that shines. And she said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passeth by us continually. He didn't just pass by where she could see him. He passed by where he could see him. Passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither. Another trait of her greatness, the fact that she cared and she was thoughtful. She perceived. She constrained. She was given the hospitality. She sees opportunity here. She takes advantage of opportunity right here. She wants to be more involved. I mean, this is going to cost some money, right? You just don't build a room on. I mean, we lived down in Florida. We had three children expecting Sarah. And so we thought we better add another bedroom on. You know, it was getting kind of big for the size of the house. So we add another bedroom on. What experience that was. It was a costly experience, number one. And then one day, when Karen was just about ready to have Sarah and her nerves, you know how women can get like that. You know, that's just the way it is. But anyway, she overheard one of the carpenters tell the other, well, it takes a mighty poor carpenter, can't cover his mistakes. Boy, she didn't like that. She didn't like that at all. And so it was stressful. Well, they're going to build a room on here. She's going to call it a chamber. It's going to cost some money to do that. She sees an opportunity to be more involved. They're going to put in that chamber, they're going to put a bed, going to put a stool, going to put a candle, going to put a table. The necessity of life. She knew the man of God needed a place to stay. Maybe she seen him walking and he just looked so wore out and weary and tired on his journey. She wanted to try to help him out. You know, I think the mentality of some people down through history has been that the man of God should always live in a cave or something. You know, rough it and tough it and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Lord's always been involved, my friends, in the lives of his faithful servants, to have somebody by the wayside, somebody by the sideline, to step up to the plate. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 8 and 20. The Lord said, the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Isn't that a sad verse? That God who created the heaven and the earth, that God who blessed us, created all of us and this blessed, wonderful, great universe. And he made the foxes. He put the nature in them, the instinct in them, how to have a dwelling and a house to dwell in, to raise the little ones in. And the birds, how he put in their, you know, in their nature to build nests. And one thing and another, he said, the birds have their nests and the foxes have their holes. But the Son of Man, who created them all, doesn't have a single place to lay his head. But I read in the opening verses in Luke chapter 8, where there's a woman named Mary Magdalene, whom the Lord cast seven devils out of. And there was Hosanna and Joanna, and several other women, the Bible says, ministered unto him of their substance. I look in the book of Philippians. In fact, I'll just read that. The Apostle Paul was extremely close to the church at Philippi. He loved this church. Just need to read the details how this church was constituted and his involvement with this church. But we come here to the last chapter in the book of Philippi, chapter 4. And we look in verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. That word communicate means to share. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. This church was miles apart from Paul, but they loved Paul, hadn't forgot Paul, and they were still trying to help Paul, even though he was a long ways away. When he was in Thessalonica, he says, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He said, what you've done pleases God Almighty. It's a sacrifice that's acceptable in his sight. He said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The church of Philippi stepped up to the plate, didn't they? See, some churches can do more than other churches. And we need to do according to what we have and our ability. And sometimes maybe we can make up for what another church just wasn't able to get up, so to speak. And we can help in that regard. I don't want to sidetrack here on that this morning. But the Lord expects us to be considerate about others. And the Lord has blessed us to be able to do that. And our brethren are always considerate. When we know that there's needs, even of our ministers that come here and preach our special meetings, I know if they have a special need or something in their life, they're good about putting a few more dollars in there to help them out. And the Lord has blessed us. If you want something, what you got to dry up, don't do anything with it. It'll dry up quicker than you can blink an eye. That's a fact. But if you want to stay, my friends, like it is, then you use it like God would have you to use it to honor and glory of God. That applies to us as individuals, as families, as to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, let us make a little chamber. We notice here's the bed where he could rest. Here's a table where he can sit down and eat. Here's a stool where he can, sit at the table. And here's a candlestick where he can have light at night. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and he lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. This has not gone unnoticed by Elisha. Elisha has benefited from it. Elisha has noticed this, obviously. Here's a woman doing something for him that he didn't solicit. She just did it of her own free will and care and concern for him and her thoughtfulness. And now he wants to do something for her. Behold, thou hast been careful of us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? What can we do for you? Wouldst thou be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? Apparently, Elisha had some influence. Elisha knew the king. Elisha had some pull. Elisha said, I can speak to the higher-ups on your behalf if you'd like me to. Notice her response. She answered, I dwell among my own people. To me, she's just saying, I'm fine right where I'm at. I'm content with what I've got, where I'm at, what I'm doing. I don't need to be recognized for anybody. Didn't do it for recognition. Didn't do it to be commended. Didn't do it for you to do anything back to me. See, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Have you ever done something for somebody while you figure in the back of your mind, well, if I do this for them, then maybe they'll be obligated to do something for me. Well, if that's the case, my friends, you shouldn't have even done it in one sense. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Whether it's ever recognized or not. I've been in situations where, the grass needed mowing at the church. Now, we have it hired done here. But in a lot of places where they're not able to do that, and they don't do that, and they do it on their own, there's always two or three in the church that does it all, and they're called mow angels. Because apparently nobody else really even thinks about how it got mowed. Well, some mow angels came last week and took care of it. You know, or the church gets clean, and they come in, well, who cleaned? We got some clean angels. Angels that run a cleaning service. And so they came and they took care of everything. They vacuumed the floor and they dusted the pews and they got everything, you know, in place, one thing and another. There are things that has to be done on the property here just like it has to be done in your house. A lot of times people don't seem to think about that thing. Well, it just gets done. God sends his angels down here and they dust it all off, vacuum everything, get it all done. Thank God for Mo at Mike, right? Thank God for Mo Mike. Brother Mike. I know Brother Mike don't want me to highlight anything, but I'm going to tell you, Brother Mike does a lot of things in this church here throughout the week that a lot of people don't know anything about. That's so important, and he puts a lot of labor, a lot of time into it. That's all I'll say, Brother Mike, for now. Anyway, she said, I dwell among my own people. I'm content. Now, contentment's very important, isn't it? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, I have learned to be content with whatever state I'm in. Whether I'm on the mountain, whether I'm in the valley, whether I'm here or whether I'm there, I've learned by experience to be content. This is something that you learn in life, to be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, we came into this world with nothing. And we're going to leave this world with nothing. A lot of people don't seem to understand that reality, but I can assure you it is true. You're going to leave with just as much you came into the world with. Somebody says, so-and-so died. What did he leave? Everything. He left it all. He left it all. He left everything. And who knows what's going to happen to it? He left it all. He didn't take anything with him, I'll tell you that. Like, you know, the story the man told his wife. He says, now, I'm going to put all my valuables in this sack right here. And when I die, I'm going to grab it on the way up. Put it in the attic. I'm going to grab it on the way up. So he died and took care of everything. She went in the attic and was still there. She said, well, maybe he went down. Anyway, maybe he did. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. She doesn't have any children. Her husband's old, which is telling me he's past the age of being able to father a child. That's what he finds out. She didn't tell that. The servant found it out. And he said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie to thine handmaid. Now, she is, this is great news, but she can't hardly believe it. She's telling him, don't you kid me now. Don't you tell me something's not going to happen. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life, just like Elisha said. God put it upon Elisha to give the prophetic statement. And then God intervened with his power, enabled her to conceive, even though her husband was old. Oh, what a reward this was. She was content. But look at the reward. Jesus said this to his disciples in the last part of John chapter 10. He said, whosoever giveth a cup of cold water unto a little one in my name shall in no wise lose his reward. And whosoever receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. She received a prophet in the name of a prophet. She's going to receive the prophet's reward. And she's going to conceive and has conceived. She's going to bring forth a son when she had no idea in the world she could ever have a child. Isn't God great? Isn't God good? You know, now if the story ended right here, it'd be a kind of a storybook ending, wouldn't it? If it ended right here, if you didn't read any further, but let's read a little further. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. It's just something about a mother that can't be replaced. I can remember the days when the children were in school, and the school bus would stop out in front of the yard there about 2:30. If I was at the house, I'd open the door and open the door for them. They just breezed by me like I wasn't even there. Went straight to Karen. Every single time, went straight to Karen. So what about me? I remember the time that David had hurt himself, had to take him to the emergency room, had to have his chin sewed up. And they put like a straight jacket on him, you know. And he kept talking to me and pleading with me, and I just felt so bad because I couldn't do anything for him other than just be there and everything. And when the doctor finally got through sewing him up one thing up and took it off, he went straight to his mother. Right here, straight to his mother. You just can't replace a mother. I'm telling you, you cannot do that. He said, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees till noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him, and he went out. I want you to notice in this chapter, if you count them up, you'll find the name Elisha used a couple times, but he's referred to six different times as the man of God. The man of God. She called on her husband and said, send me. And that's another greatness. I told you her husband's always in the background, but she never done anything without talking to him. She never done anything without conversing with him. She showed respect to him as her husband, and he apparently was very agreeable and very supportive. The Lord, he could make even our enemies be at peace with us when our ways please him. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called on her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the ashes, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? Now notice, he knows that she, about her life and her involvement, her spirituality, but he said, it's neither the new moon nor Sabbath. This is not the time you normally go. She said, it shall be well. Notice this. It shall be well. Then she sat on an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not by thy riding for me, except I bid thee. We're in a hurry, she says. So she went and came to the man of God in Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi's servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say to her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Ask her three questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Child's dead. What's your answer? It is well. Was everything well? I mean, her son just died. A son she thought she would never have. But she said it's well. You know what that tells me? That tells me she had learned a lot about God from the man of God. That tells me that she had an understanding of truth. And the Lord said, you shall know the truth shall make you free. Her, you know her heart was broken. You know sadness was in her heart. You know she was grieving. Her son died on her lap, right in her arms. And she flees to where the man of God is. And when the question is asked, is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? She says, it is well. It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet because he came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and had not told me. Then she said, did I desire, son of my Lord? Did I ask for this? Did I request this? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take thy staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child says, the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. In other words, I didn't come here for Gehazi. I came for you. I came for you as a man of God. And I'm not leaving here. And if we had time, we'd take a look at this expression as it fits in other places in the Word of God. But when people are committed, brother, when people are connected and committed and dedicated, they don't want to be separated. Just like little Ruth did with Naomi. When Naomi tried her best to get her to go back to the land of Moab, what did Ruth say? She said, entreat me not to leave thee. Where thou goest, I'll go. Where thou lodgest, I'll lodge. thy people be my people, and where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Where you'll be buried, I'll be buried. This is her attitude right here. I said, I'm not leaving here without you. And Gehazi passed on before them and did what he said to do. But I want to come down to verse 32. When Elisha was coming to the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi. He said, go call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come up into him, he said, take up thy son. Can you imagine the joy in this woman's life? Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. What a great woman. Great in hospitality, great in discernment, great in contentment, great in thoughtfulness, great in caring, great in being willing to spend and be spent, do whatever's necessary to benefit the man of God. Rewarded of God with a son. The son dies, but God gives him back to her. I hope we can see at least a few reasons why the scripture said this was a great woman.